So good to be back with you guys, because last Sunday I was not here. I was at Easton Memorial Baptist Church, and we were beginning a conference on the return of Christ, and I was very thankful that we had a number of people from this church come out there Sunday night and throughout the week, and that was not something that wasn't easy to do, because it was a long way out there. So, but God blessed, and we were thankful for it to be able to do that. And also, I mentioned Wednesday night that I thank God for Mitch, who was willing to come here and supply my place as I was gone. But it's always good to be back home. It's always good to be back with the people of God to worship and to study His Word. Before we look at the Word of God this morning, I want to remind you that we do have biblical education following the worship hour. And then here R.C. Sproul is going to be continuing his series, and we'll have our class in the back on the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we're just now getting probably about a third of the way through that. It's a lot of doctrine and a lot of deep things to consider in the Word of God. So take your Bibles with me this morning, though, and open up to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to continue our study through this wonderful book of Philippians this morning. And this morning I'm going to be talking to you, probably would be better to say I'm going to begin talking to you about the right righteousness, or we could say the right kind of righteousness. I gave it a subtitle, The Great Exchange, because this is really what the Apostle Paul is addressing in this passage. It is probably, of all the passages I can think of in the Word of God, one of the clearest ones of what it is required of man to come to Jesus Christ and to be saved. As I shared with you the last time we looked at it, this is probably one of Paul's expressions of his own personal testimonies given in Philippians chapter 3. So I want to read, just for our hearing so that we know the context of it, I'd like to read beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 11 this morning. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and reading farther down through verse 11. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." As I said, the Apostle Paul introduces us to the great exchange here of what is required of man to come to Christ. And one of the things I thought of when I was considering this passage is the story that Jesus gives us over in Matthew chapter 19. And if you could turn your attention over there quickly to Matthew chapter 19, we have the familiar story of Jesus telling us of the rich man that came to Jesus asking how he might obtain eternal life. This is a classic example of what Jesus expects of a man or a woman whenever they come to Christ. And Jesus himself confronts this rich man to tell this rich man what God expects of him to have eternal life. Listen to the words here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. It says, "Now behold, one came to him and said, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?'" This is the classic question that is often asked, because so often people believe that the way you attain salvation or the way that you get to heaven is by doing something or not doing something. They believe it's based upon their own self-righteousness that they acquire through their own religious system or their own morality or living a good life and so forth. This is a common question. And in that particular case of the rich man that came to Christ, he was raised in a Jewish background. And of course, he was well acquainted with that whole doctrine that you are to live by keeping the law and you are to attain salvation or to attain heaven by keeping the law of Moses, by keeping the requirements of the ceremonies and the sacrifices. So here's this man who comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" And Jesus responds in verse 17 and says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Now, there's two things that are going on here when he says that. First of all, he begins to initiate and help the rich man to understand that no one's good. It's the familiar phrase over in Romans chapter 3 that says, no one is good, no, not one, right? And so Jesus is driving home the reality that even though this man has a morality, he has a confessed righteousness, his own righteousness, that he's not good. There's only one that's good. There's only one that's righteous, and it's God. But there's also another thing that Jesus is reminding him of, and that is this. If you're calling me good, and you're saying that, then I have to be God because there's only one good, and that's God. Two things are being confronted here as Jesus talks to this rich man. But the primary thing I believe that is being pointed out here is that you are not good. Only God is good. And then he says this, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Strange thing you would think coming from Jesus, who clearly teaches that salvation comes by grace, reaffirmed by the Apostle Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament. Why in the world would Jesus tell this man that the way you get to heaven is by keeping the commandments? It's almost like you're reaffirming the same doctrinal error that this man was raised in. He already believed that by keeping the commandments he was going to get to heaven. At least he thought so. He believed that if he kept the Jewish faith and the religious system of Moses that he would actually get to heaven. But Jesus goes on to drive this home in verse 17. He says, but if you want to enter into life, he says, keep the commandments. And then in verse 18, you get a good sense of the arrogance and the profession of faith that this man had, which was his own righteousness. In verse 18, he said, which ones? Well, which ones? Obviously, he believes he's okay, right? Jesus goes on in verse 18 and says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus repeats five of the commandments that we know of, the Ten Commandments, and then adds one that is taken from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. One of the commandments that he does not put in there, if you'll notice, is thou shalt not covet, which is later addressed in the rest of the text, because Jesus confronts his own idolatry of covetousness. But look at it again. This man, of course, responds in verse 20 by saying, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? He literally believed that he was okay with God, because when he compared his life, he thought he'd kept the commandments of God. He had not heard, obviously, what Jesus had told in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus told us that the law was not external, it was internal. And that you could say you were okay externally. You would say, well, I've never murdered anyone. Okay, but if you hate your brother in your heart, you committed murder in your heart. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. But if you've ever lusted after a woman, then you have committed adultery in your heart. So the point that Jesus was making in Matthew 5 and following is that, listen, the law is not just external. It's not saying just because you keep a set of laws externally that you're okay. He's driving home, and as he does with this man, that listen, your side morality, your external law keeping does not save you. And so Jesus brings these commandments to his attention, but he still is so full of his own self-righteousness that he thinks he's okay. And by the way, whenever you're talking to someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the challenge right here. The challenge is to help them, and I know the Holy Spirit does this, but God uses us. The challenge is to help someone to see their own sinfulness. Because inherently, in a lot of people, they believe they're okay. And the reason why they believe they're okay is because they compare themselves to the next guy who's worse off. Instead of comparing themselves to Jesus Christ, who's the holiest of holies, because he's pure and righteous, they compare themselves to the sinner next door, or the guy who's in jail, or the brother or family member who's a drunkard or whatever, and they'll say, well, I'm not like so-and-so. And they miss the point. And here, what this man had done, he had actually looked at his life and said, you know what? Externally, I'm not a murderer. Externally, I'm not an adulterer. Externally, I do not bear false witness against my neighbor. And as far as he was concerned, he believed that he loved his neighbor as himself. But then he asked the question, what do I still lack? Then Jesus begins to hammer home the real issue here. In verse 21, he said, if you want to be perfect or complete, or another way would be to be saved, right? He says, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Well, what Jesus was simply saying is this. You have a problem, and your problem is your wealth. Listen, there's nothing wrong with wealth as long as you have it. But if the wealth has you, there's a big problem. And if that wealth becomes your God, then you're in trouble. And this is where this man was. Even though that commandment, thou shalt not covet, was not mentioned in verse 18, Jesus hits home with this because what he tells him is this: your God is your wealth, and you've got to be willing to let all of that go. You've got to be willing to exchange all of that for heaven. Now, Jesus is not saying that you buy your way into heaven. He's not saying as long as you give away what you have, you're going to get to heaven, and that our goal now is to go sell our houses and our cars and empty our bank accounts and be completely destitute and poor. That's not what he's saying. What he's doing is driving home the problem in this man's life. He's helping him to see that he's a sinner in front of holy God, and he needs salvation that comes through Christ. And so he names it in verse 21 that your sin is covetousness, your sin is idolatry of your own wealth. And then in verse 22, it says, but when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In other words, he was not willing in his heart to relinquish his God of wealth so that he could have Christ. Over and over again in the Word of God, especially the Gospels, Jesus repeats this. He refers to the fact that in order to come to Christ, you've got to be willing to let everything in your life go and have Jesus only. On one occasion, he referred to it like this. He said, no man can put his hand to the plow and look back. Now, it's not talking about keeping the straight path as far as plowing straight. What he's simply saying is this: you cannot hold on to the world and Jesus too. You cannot have what you want in your life and Jesus too. It's almost sad today when you see this bumper sticker theology that's out there where people get their idea about God and heaven and hell and theology through bumper stickers. And now you have this whole mentality like you've heard the bumper sticker says, got milk, right? Now I see others that say, got Jesus. And really, that's the whole mentality, that you can just add Jesus to your life. No matter what's in your life, just add Jesus to your life. But what Jesus calls for in anyone coming to him in salvation is, you've got to be willing to let all of it go, give it all up to follow him. Now, this doesn't set well in America, because we have a whole lot that we have possession of, and a whole lot of our possessions have us, and we don't want to let a lot of those things go, or our comfort, or our life, or our pleasure. But what God is calling for is exactly that. And here in this situation with this rich man, Jesus nails the problem in his life of idolatry and covetousness, and this man went away sorrowful. In other words, he was not willing to repent of his covetousness. He was not willing to turn from his idol to follow Jesus Christ. Now notice the response in verse 23 and following. And then Jesus said to his disciples, no doubt there were an audience of this confrontation and this dialogue, if you will, between the rich man and Jesus. Jesus said, assuredly, I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard is it? Look at verse 24. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, it is absolutely impossible for you to get into heaven if you're going to try to hold on to your sin. It is impossible for you to enter into heaven if you're going to try to hold on to your own false God. And so he says in this text, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And of course, you can read commentaries on that. And some will say the eye of the needle is a gate in Jerusalem. Some of I've actually read said that the eye of the needle was a low gate where the camel had to stoop down on his knees, if you will, and go under the gate. Do you know what the needle is here? The eye of the needle? And actually sewing needle. That's what it is. And all he's simply saying is, it is just as difficult for a man who wants to hold on to his sin and his world and his God to enter into heaven as much as it is for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle. What he's saying is, it is what? Impossible. It's not going to happen. You're not going to go into heaven with all of that baggage. You've got to let it go. In fact, we know that's exactly what he said because verse 25, the disciples heard it. They understood what he said because it says they were greatly amazed. They were astonished. It blew their minds because it says in verse 25, who then can be saved? In other words, Jesus, you're saying no one can be saved. How is it then that we can actually be saved? How are we going to be able to let loose of these things in our life? How are we going to be able to fully repent of all of these things in our life? And so Jesus says this in verse 26. He looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Wonderful verse. And what it's basically saying is, man cannot save himself. Man cannot relinquish his gods. Man cannot and does not desire to repent of his sin. Unless the Spirit of God enables him to repent, unless the Spirit of God grants him saving faith, and unless the Spirit of God calls him to Christ, he will not come. He does not want to come. And so it doesn't leave it there, thank God. It doesn't leave it with that negative outlook that man cannot be saved. But what it does say in verse 26 is that with God, all things are possible. In other words, God can save you. God can help you relinquish your covetousness and your false idols. God can enable you to move away from your idolatry and your sin. God understands what is required for you to become His own, so He gives it to you. He gives you the faith and the repentance and the confession. He gives you the ability to love Him and to follow Him. He regenerates your life and makes you a new creation in Christ. And what you have in this passage is a classic example of someone who was not willing to make the exchange. This man was not willing to exchange his wealth for Christ. He was not willing to exchange his idol for Christ. He wanted to hold on to what he had in the world and have Jesus too. And Jesus says, oh no, that's not the way it works. You've got to give it all up to follow me. Jesus said it on a number of occasions in Matthew. He said, you must be willing to take up your cross and follow me. You must be willing to hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister. And you know what he was calling for, right? He was calling for a complete allegiance to him as Lord and Savior. You've got to be willing to let it all go to become his. We have this cotton candy Christianity today that believes the idea that you can just have Jesus and he's an add-on to your life and it's just wonderful to have Jesus. But Jesus calls for a very clear departure from the world, folks. A very clear departure from our sin. A very clear departure from our idols. We have to be willing to let those things go. So often today, I think people are lulled into believing that they're saved when in fact they're not, because they believe this doctrine of what is called easy believism. Just so long as I believe that the gospel's true, just so long as I believe that Jesus historically died on the cross, and just so long as I believe historically that He resurrected from the grave, and even if I believe right now He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, just so long as I believe that to be the case, well listen, Jesus is not saying, I want you to believe just the facts. The facts should change your life. The facts should change your direction. They should enable you to turn from your sin to follow Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Philippians now. And I want to look at this passage and look at just really the first point this morning, because as I began to study this, this is so rich. It is so full of nuggets. As you get into this passage and you look through it and you find all that's there that the Apostle Paul was saying, and we're just going to look at Paul's loss this morning. Next time we'll talk about Paul's gain, which really gets into the idea of receiving the right kind of righteousness. But we have to consider the very basic, fundamental beginning point of salvation is, and that is our loss. Our loss. It really is explaining in detail, the Apostle Paul is here in this text, what Jesus said over Matthew 5:3, be poor in spirit. He's calling for absolute bankruptcy before God, for us to let everything go in our lives and let Jesus be supreme in our lives. He's calling for Jesus to be number one in His desires and His will, and whatever He desires in our life to be number one in our lives. But let me just remind you now, because I know we've been away from it for a couple of weeks, but let me just remind you what the Apostle Paul was talking about here in chapter 3. First of all, he begins by making them aware of the false teachers that were coming into the Asia Minor, and Galatians addresses it even more importantly there. But he was reminding them of those that were coming into Galatia and Asia Minor and in the area of Philippi, and that were teaching that you had to be saved by Jesus plus the law. And they used that word circumcision a lot, because if you embrace circumcision, the idea of circumcision was to embrace the entire Mosaic economy. The Judaizers, which they're called, or the false teachers of the Jewish people, were actually saying, listen, Jesus is okay just so long as you add Him to your Mosaic law. You can have Jesus all day long, but you can't let the law go. You can't not have circumcision and law keeping. You've got to do that. So Paul reminds them in verse 2 by saying, beware of what? Dogs. He says, beware of evil workers and those of the mutilation, which are the same words for the same kind of people, the false teachers that were teaching heresy by saying that Jesus plus law keeping was to save you. And then the Apostle Paul reminds us in verse 3 of what a true Christian is. He says, for we are the circumcision. That is, we are the ones who have truly removed the flesh from the heart, which was the whole point of it. in the Old Testament. And we are the ones who worship God in the Spirit, not according to ceremony and law and so forth. We rejoice in Jesus Christ because we rejoice in the only one who can save us through the atoning work on the cross. And then he reminds us in verse 3 that we have no confidence in the flesh, which refers to that you don't have any confidence in your ability to save yourself. And listen to this carefully, folks. Every person who's genuinely saved, every person who's genuinely converted, reached that point somewhere in their life where they recognized that they had nothing to offer God, that they had nothing in themselves, that they were bankrupt before God, and that they were full of their own sinfulness, and that there was no way that they could actually meet the standard that God called them to be. No one enters the kingdom except through that narrow gate. And that's what the Apostle Paul is reminding us of, is that true believers are always, this is one of those axiomatic expressions, that a self-evident truth, you don't even need it to be debated, that if you're a believer, you are a believer because you first understood your bankruptcy before God. You are a believer because you understood that you had nothing to offer God in your salvation. And that's what it means in this text, that they had no confidence in the flesh. But the Apostle Paul said this. He says, if anyone had confidence in the flesh, and if anyone thinks he could have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. In other words, if there's anyone out there, and we've already discussed this, if anyone's out there that had any more ability to be saved based upon their own religion or their own morality, he says, I had more than anybody. Remember, we went into that in great detail already, but let's look at verse 7 now. He says, but what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. So let's discuss what Paul lost. Exactly what was it that the Apostle Paul had to give up to come to Christ? And we're not talking about works here, folks. We're not talking about stopping smoking and stopping drinking and stopping all of these other things that so many people believe that you have to do to get saved. What we're talking about is this. You are willing to turn from your sin, and you are willing to turn from your own morality, and you are willing to recognize that Jesus Christ alone saves you and nothing else. That's what he's talking about when he refers to the word loss here. But look at the first word in verse 7. The word is what? But. The word but is a very interesting word in the Greek. I've used it before and referred to it before. It's the Greek word Allah. It means a strong adversative. He's contrasting what he previously said here that, listen, I had all of this in my favor. In verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he went on to tell us more about his own religious system he was involved in. But then he says, but in contrast to all of that, on the other hand, he says, it doesn't save you. That's his point. It doesn't do anything for you. He says, but what things were gained to me? The word were, interesting Greek verb, is the word. It is in the imperfect tense. That means it was in the past. It was a continual support of his own religious system. He's simply saying all of those things that I constantly depended on to save me in the past, all of those things that I leaned on that would give me some type of acceptance before God. He says all of these things that were gained for me, that gave me some sense of profit. Remember, we looked at the word gain and loss as a reference to a word of accountability or accounting and money and business. And he simply says, all of those things were profit to me. These I have counted loss for Christ. I've counted it all loss. I've let it all go for Christ. And the reason why is because he understood that the only thing that could save him was Jesus. The only thing that could save him was Jesus' righteousness and not his own. Look at the word counted in verse 7 for a moment. That word, often whenever you hear it, you're thinking probably along the lines of like counting numbers, or I concluded based upon counting and so forth. The word counting is an interesting Greek word, hageomai, that actually has the idea to think of or to have the opinion of or to consider. It has the idea of a leading thought. In other words, if you have something in your mind that is leading the way, or that is the priority of your mind, what you're thinking of most of all is the word to count here. That's the idea behind the word count. In fact, the same word hageomai is used over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, which talks about remember those who rule over you in the church, which refers to the elders. The word remember or consider is the word hageomai. Same word used here to count. In other words, you place it at a top priority in your mind. It's the first place of priority to think of. So whenever he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have considered as number one priority in my life, a loss. You get it? In other words, all the things that looked good, actually, as far as my mind is considered and what the Spirit of God showed me, was a loss. And it's the first thing that comes to my mind. All of those things did not benefit me at all. I counted them as loss for Christ. Now look at verse 8. We pick up on this other same repetitive phrase, but in verse 8 he says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. The Apostle Paul repeats the same idea, but it's interesting in verse 8, whenever he begins to say, yet indeed I also count all things for loss, when you look at the Greek text, it's five particles in a row. It actually, if you were to literally translate it word for word, it would say this, but rather therefore indeed also. You say, what in the world's Paul doing there? Well, what he's doing is this. He's reaching to make an extreme point. He's trying to emphasize it. He's trying to say, listen, guys, all that I had, yet all of that I considered, all that I spent my entire life looking for salvation, was not anything beneficial for me. It gave me no profit whatsoever. I was not able to attain heaven that way. So he says it like that with those five particles emphasizing it. It intensifies the whole idea. The first time he says in verse 7, but, Allah, strong adversative, but then the second time he says, yet indeed, so he's reaffirming this idea that you cannot get it that way. You have to understand the context of the Apostle Paul, folks. He was raised in Judaism. He was raised in a religious system that from the time he was a young boy was taught that he had to get salvation by keeping the law. It would be no different than you being raised in a Catholic church and being taught from the very ground up that you were saved not only by Jesus, but by the tradition of the church and through penance and confession and the other elements of the Catholic church. And then all of a sudden, when you're about 40 or 50 years old, you find out all that was wrong. And the entire time in your life, you find out that none of that was beneficial for you whatsoever. That it's only Jesus. So what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 7 is exactly that. All of those that were gained to me were lost. And he says in verse 8, yet indeed I also count, uses the same word count again, all things lost for Christ. And one other thing in this last part of verse 8 where he says, I count all things, he uses a definite article here. He says, I count the things. In other words, the things I just referred to in chapter 3, verse 4 and following, all of those things that I listed, I count all of those specific things that in Judaism gave me some amount of credit before God, at least it was taught that way, they're all loss. They're all loss. But that's not really what I wanted to deal with this morning in verse 7 and following. What I wanted to do for a moment this morning is camp here on the next few words here in verse 8, and that is this, where he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. He says, first of all, I have counted everything that I have that I thought was my own righteousness as rubbish. We looked at that already, where it's the Greek word skubalon, which means manure. In other words, all of my goodness, all of my righteousness, all of my effort, all of my selfishness and self-centeredness in my own religious system was actually just manure in the presence of God. It actually has no worth whatsoever. It is also referred to in the New Testament and used a number of times to refer to garbage, refuse, things that were cast out that were worthless. So you know what Paul's saying here, right? He understands that all of the things that he had that he thought was going to get him to heaven were actually worthless. But look at this in verse 7, or rather verse 8. He says, for whom I have suffered. That's an interesting way to say it. Paul says, I've suffered loss. This word suffer is an aorist passive in the Greek. Let me just help you with that because I don't want us to get lost in the actual tenses of the verb, but the aorist means sometime in the past there was a point in time where he suffered. Sometime in the past, it was a point in time when he suffered. But then it's a passive verb. And the word passive or a passive verb actually means that something acted on me to cause me to suffer. You see, there are three voices in the Greek language. The first is active, the second is middle, and the last is passive. And the way to explain it, the way I've been taught is this, is that active is like this, I threw the ball. Middle is, I threw the ball at myself. Passive is, someone threw the ball at me. You get the word passive? Something is acting on me. And so whenever you read this verse here, it almost sounds like Paul suffered in and of himself. But that's not what it's saying. What it's telling us is that someone else acted on him to cause him to lose all that he had. Something interrupted his life of religion and acted on him and caused him to suffer loss. You see what's happening here? The word suffer here is the Greek word zemeo. The word zemeo means to inflict loss or to inflict sometimes punishment or penalty. It actually has been translated to cause or to experience loss. In some cases, it's been stated that it means they willfully and willingly lose their right to be self-governing. That's interesting, isn't it? So what Paul is saying is this. All of these things that I had in my favor, all of these things that I looked to save me, I have counted all of those as manure and loss in the presence of Christ. And he says, I actually count all of these things loss, and I have suffered this loss. Someone inflicted this on me. Someone caused this to occur. And where do we have to go to find out exactly what that is? All you have to do is look back to Acts chapter 9, and I'll show you that. So turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is the very well-known story of the Apostle Paul, who was then called Saul. Saul was on his road to Damascus to destroy Christians. Saul was at that time convinced that those of the Christian faith were of a cult or a false religion. And so he had everything in his heart and in his mind to destroy those who were Christians. He was going to put it out of its misery, as he would believe. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of the Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what it's telling us is that the apostle Paul, then called Saul, went to the high priest in Jerusalem and said, Listen, I want a reason to go to Damascus. I'm going to go to Damascus. And if I find anybody there of the way, which was the word they used to refer to the Christian church, it was called the way, because Jesus said, I am the way, right? So they picked up that name and they called themselves the way. And he says, if I find anybody who is of the way or of the Christian persuasion, I'm going to take them and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And it wasn't for a court proceeding either. It was to kill them. And that's exactly what Saul believed at that time. But look at what happens in Paul's life here in verse 3. It says, And as he journeyed, he came to Damascus. Then suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard the voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? At this time, he's using the word Lord that refers to sir. He doesn't know who this is at all. And then in verse 5, it says, And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he said, trembling and astonished, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the city, and I will, and you will be told there what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now look at verse 17. And he went to the house, of course, there in Damascus, and Ananias was sent by God to Saul. And it says in verse 17, And Ananias went his way and entered to the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has came and has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell off his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now notice this in verse 19. So when he received food and was strengthened, Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. Verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. This records for us the dramatic conversion of Saul who became Paul. And what you have here is the reference that Paul is making over in Philippians chapter 3, where he suffered loss, where someone acted on him, and that acting was Jesus Christ acting on Saul. You see, what happened is this. Saul was on his road to destroy Christians. He was convinced that his religion was right. Jesus interrupts his life, converts him, saves him, transforms him, and makes him a missionary to the Gentiles. And Paul says, Jesus suffered me, inflicted on me this loss. And of course, later on in the rest of the text in Philippians, he's not denying the fact that that was a great loss, that it was a good thing to lose it. because he gained the righteousness that only could be given to him in Jesus Christ. But the wonderful reality of this text is this, folks. You say, well, you know what? I wasn't saved like that. Like the Apostle Paul was. I didn't have Jesus show up with a bright light and knock me down on the ground and so forth. Well, listen to this carefully, folks. Every time someone comes to Jesus Christ, it is exactly the same sovereign act of God whereby he interrupts the life of someone who's in sin. Someone who's going one direction in their idolatry and their sinfulness and their hatred of Christ, Jesus himself interrupts them, regenerates them, produces in them new life, gives them sight to see, ears to hear, and a desire to come and follow Jesus Christ. All of that being the work of God in the heart of the person. And that's exactly what happened here with the Apostle Paul. Now go back with me to this passage in Philippians. So now you get a little better idea, I hope, of what the actual text says when it says he suffered loss. Because Jesus was actually causing that to occur in his life. But this introduces us to actually a biblical theme found in the Word of God and throughout the Word of God. And that is this. Every time Jesus Christ would call people to himself, and this is probably 90% of the time in the Gospels especially, whenever Jesus would call people to come and follow him as his disciple, he would call on them to make the great exchange, to be willing to let go of all that they have to come and follow him. So I just want us to just think about a few verses this morning, and you don't have to turn to them, but I want you to listen to them. The first are in the category of salvation. In other words, when Jesus calls you to come to him, he expects of you a willingness to exchange your life for his. You've got to be willing to let all your desires, wants, and ambitions go for his. Listen to his own words in Mark 8:35. It says, for whoever desires to save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, are you willing to hold on to this life and all that you have here and your wants and desires and sins and so forth so that you can enjoy this life? Or are you willing to give all of that up to come and follow Jesus Christ? How valuable is your soul to you? It is the only eternal thing you have. Everything else you have is temporary. Your house, your car, your body, your money, all of it is temporary. The only eternal thing you possess is your soul. It should be the most valuable thing you actually look to and own, right? But so often we diminish it and make it the less valuable thing. But Jesus is saying, listen, if you're going to be mine, if you're going to follow me, you must be willing to give your life up. Matthew 10:39 says basically the same thing. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. You don't find a lot of that in the churches today. Very little talk about that kind of sacrifice to come and follow him. Because we minimize what I would call the requirements of the gospel so that we can get results. And Jesus said, listen, if you're going to follow me, you've got to be willing to give it all up. All of it. Everything. Your whole life. Luke 9:24 says, and whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it that a man gains the whole world and he himself be destroyed or lost? In Luke 17:33, the context of that passage is the time whenever the Antichrist is on the world persecuting the church and the people of God. And it says in verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. In other words, are you willing to stand for the Lord even in times of persecution? Are you willing to follow him at the expense of your own life and all of your comfort? John 12:24, listen to what Jesus said. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. But then he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, he's not calling for us to have this self-flagellation where we just beat ourselves up all the time and say we're worthless and we're no good and we don't have any purpose and we don't have any meaning. All he's simply calling on is for us to have a willingness in our heart to let all of this go and to follow Jesus and him alone. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29 moves us away from the doctrine of salvation of coming to Christ to the idea of missions. It carries over into your life even as a Christian. In other words, your initial call to Christ is a call of self-denial, a call of complete bankruptcy, a willingness to let it all go, but even a call to serve him is the same kind of call. Listen to what it says in Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters and father and mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. And again, he's not calling for us to get rid of everything and that gets us salvation. He's saying if you're truly getting saved, you will willingly let it go. That's the point. And then we move on to the issue of sin. So this same principle is found in salvation, it's found in missions, but it's also found in the issue of sin. Listen to this in Mark 9:43. It says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it would be better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and to go to hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And then verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet and to be cast into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom with just one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire. He's calling again for the great exchange, isn't he? Even in our life as a believer living our life, now he's not saying, as some have misinterpreted this text, that you take violent action against yourself and literally pluck out your eye and cut your hand off. But what he's simply saying is that we are to take extreme measures when necessary not to sin and to offend holy and righteous God. So, you are to be willing to let it all go, even in the case of your own righteous living before Christ. Sometimes you have to exchange your own comfort, your own desire, your own pleasure, your own wants in order to follow Him and to be faithful to Him. Jim Elliot, the great missionary, said this, and I quote, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Right? I mean, what you going to keep here when you go, right? What you going to take with you? The only thing that's going with you is your soul. The only thing. You may be familiar with a story that I read a few months ago of a slave owner and his godly slave. And this particular slave was always happy and singing all the time. No matter what anyone did to him or what happened in his life, he never changed. One day his master came to him and said, "What do you got?" And the slave said, "I love the Lord Jesus and I was forgiven of my sin and that just puts a song in my heart." And the slave owner said, "Well, I want what you have." And the slave said, "Well, go put your white suit on and come down here and get in the mud with us." And the guy said, "I'm not going to do that. I am not going to lower myself and do that." So he went away frustrated, but he came back a couple of weeks later and again asked the same slave again, "What do I have to do to get what you have?" He says, "Put on your white suit and go down in here and get in the mud with us." And he went away huffed again, mad. A couple of weeks later, he came back again and said, "All right, give it to me straight. What do I have to do to get what you have?" He said, "I've already told you. Go back and get your white suit on and come back down here and get in the mud." He said, "Okay, all right, I'll do it, I'll do it." He said, "Well, good. Now you don't have to. Just so long as you're willing." You see, that's exactly what Jesus is calling for all of us, right? He's not telling us to go out and get rid of everything we have and give it to the poor. Then the poor have it and they can't go to heaven, right? It's not that idea. The idea is that you must be willing to forsake all that you have to be Jesus's. If you're going to get His righteousness, you must be willing to let your righteousness go. If you're going to have salvation, you must be willing to let this world and the things of this world go. We are just so full of ourselves in the Americanized church. And to talk of this is almost foreign to us. But that's exactly what our Lord is expecting of us. So whenever you read this passage here in Philippians chapter 3, what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that the way you have the gain of Jesus' righteousness is have the greatest of losses, which is to let everything you have to go. Everything has to go. Have you let it go yet? What are you holding on to? You're holding on to the world, pleasure, sin, some situation, some relationship, something going on in your life that you're holding on to that's not letting you be completely sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. My concern is this, is that there are many people within the church, the evangelical church, who say that they're Christians, but they never ever reach this point that Jesus said, you must be willing to lose your life to save it. Have you lost your life yet? Let's pray.